Okay, you want to stand briefly? Just take a moment to contemplate upon the day today during the Passion Week of Christ. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. And in Psalm 118, you said that every day is a day that you have made. But on the night of the betrayal, you said, "Now is your day, and the power of darkness." And we want to just contemplate that tonight, because we are standing on holy ground today. We cannot even enter into those precincts apart from what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in the scriptures. And we can just gaze upon those footsteps that advance towards Golgotha. For our sake, we pray. We thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior, a gift to the human race, a gift to us that have believed and received in his salvation. Father, we pray, we thank you for that, that we are today people that are bought with a price, the price which is none other than the blood of God in Acts 20:28, given as a ransom in Mark 10:45. So we would be eternally saved, preserved, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at a later time. Therefore, this is the confidence that we have, the hope, a full assurance of it. You said in your word, we can draw with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Thank you that this hope is within the veil today. We bless each one that has come out today. May you cause the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have been encouraging you to read the scriptures in the past few weeks. I hope by now you have an idea about what the last week of Christ was like. Just want you to consider today when God created man, God placed him in a garden called Eden. It was a perfect garden. There were no thorns and thistles that were in that garden. There were fruit-bearing trees in that garden. But in that garden, there was a specific tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a tree called the tree of life. And God, as an expression of, number one, his sovereignty, and as expression of the fact that man that is created and given dominion over the earth in a regal manner to rule over, is to demonstrate his dependence on the Creator by abstaining from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had commanded him not to eat of. In the midst of the garden, there was also another tree called the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, it says that this tree of life is a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. In Genesis 12, to Abraham, the covenant was made saying that all the nations in him will be blessed. Therefore, we begin to see right in the beginning that the scope of the kingdom that Christ is speaking about, that God is speaking about, is not limited to a few, but the scope is extended to the whole world. Very important point in the message. So in the garden, in a perfect environment, an intruder came in. Where the man was instructed about the intruder that is coming into the garden or not is another subject altogether. But the word that is used when he was given a mandate was to keep the garden, to exercise dominion, and to subdue. The word there implies that there is a possibility of a threat that could come in. Now, this is not Adam talking to Steve or Jim talking to, you know, Jack. This is God Almighty talking to man. I hope you understand that. In this book, it is not Peter and Paul having an argument over in Galatians 2. They have their arguments. This is God Almighty speaking to the human race through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is recorded for you and me. One day when we stand before God in John 12:47-48, we have to give an account for every idle word that is spoken in relationship to the revealed word of God. So the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment. I cannot complain that the sun is closer to the equator, whatever it is these days. Because man did not have to sweat to earn his wages. It was a perfect greenhouse effect, bio-green, that the world wants today. Save the environment, it's all green. So you paint the rickshaws green, you paint the taxis green, and you paint the buses green, and the whole ecological balance will change. And then you sit in these rickshaws and they're full of plastic. It was a greenhouse, it was beautiful. The waters above the earth that in creation was suspended above, that were brought down in the flood, it watered the garden, and man was in a beautiful environment, in a beautiful place. But the intruder in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 came in to rob man, not of the beauty of the environment in which he was placed, but came to rob him of the relationship into which he was brought. And that is the emphasis today in the message. The intruder, who was the serpent, that is one of his names. We have many names for the devil. And one of his names is the serpent. His cunningness, his craftiness, his subtlety, his stealth, his manipulation. And he came in and he beguiled man in the garden. I'm using a generic word for man so that today's Good Friday. I want to be kind to the ladies because it's my wife's birthday also. The intruder came in. Ask the question, has God withheld anything from you in the garden? Of course he has. Do you think it is his legitimate right for him to have withheld it from you? Of course he has. No, that is where the curiosity is drawn in. Whenever there is a statement that is made contradictory, in contradiction to the word of God, ignorance of truth and uncertainty of truth will open us up to the question that is asked by the serpent. Therefore, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, 6, 16, 8, 3. In the temptations of Christ, which I will come to, Christ said, it is imperative that man live by every word of God and not in ignorance of it. So the intruder asked the question, and the question that was asked by the intruder not only caused man to cast aspersions in relationship to the word of God, caused man to doubt God, and eventually caused man to seek a life that is independent of God. In what kind of an environment? In a perfect environment. If God could have done anything more for man at that point of time, he could have done it, but that is the best that God had done, because of James chapter 1, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. Man was to derive his satisfaction from his relationship with God. He was never to derive his satisfaction from his relationship with woman, with his wife, even though that complemented it, or his relationship with the environment in which he was placed. The relationship of man and woman in Eden, Adam and Eve, was to complement the relationship that they had with God. It was not to supersede that relationship. It was to complement that relationship. The moment a relationship degenerates to the point where it is creature-oriented rather than having the Creator as preeminence in one's lives, then all of a sudden, man starts beginning to lose the power that God instilled in him for the purpose that God called him. Let me say it again. Man starts beginning to lose the power that God has infused in him for the purpose for which God has called him. So man begin to wane in his free volition, in his relationship to the things of God, and he became now a slave to the one who basically manipulated him in terms of his disobedience to God. So man now had more power being under the authority of the devil than he had being under the authority of God. Let me say it again. Man therefore comes now under a dynamic force. He lives on the earth with an authority which comes from the serpent, rather than living on the earth from an authority that comes from God. And therefore, from that point of time onwards, man was imputed with a sin nature. The world system in which he lived came under the curse. Thorns and thistles were produced. Man was driven out of the garden. Cherubims were placed there. Angels were placed with a sword guarding the way to the tree of life. The first garden was the Garden of Eden. Men in a perfect state, in a perfect environment, lived in innocence. And he chose to make a decision outside of the will of God. His act of disobedience, according to Romans 5:12, plunged the entire human race in darkness. It plunged the human race in darkness. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. And apart from a supernatural intervention of God on the scene, man is not able to get out of his condition that he finds himself in. If God had to leave man in that condition and allow man to progress without any intervention on his part, you could well imagine what could have been the condition of the human race till this point. I don't know what it would have been. But God in his mercy, he always intervenes to reveal his character because of his amazing love towards us. Even though we choose contrary to his will, he nevertheless doesn't keep us in that condition, but he intervenes in his mercy and his grace and in his faithfulness Because he is more concerned about us than we are concerned about ourselves. I didn't say concerned about him, God. He is more concerned about us than we are even concerned about ourselves, because a sinner does not know the eternal perdition that he is going to in Matthew 25:41, which is hell or Gehenna or the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. I know it's not possible to communicate this in totality, but let me come to another scene today when Christ was on the earth after his years of submission. In chapter 2:52 of the book of Luke, he steps out into his ministry, anointed by the Holy Spirit, brought to the Jordan by John the Baptist, and he inaugurates his ministry. And the word of God says in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 4th chapter, he was taken to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now look at this. The first man was in a perfect environment, and he chose to forfeit his privileges because he wanted that which was prohibited, so that he would discover his independence of God. Jesus Christ now is not in a garden. He's in the Judean wilderness. Look at the points of contrast today. He is in the Judean wilderness. He has fasted for how many days? 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, many believe there were successive temptations that came to him. All of a sudden, he was faced with a threefold temptation. By whom? None other than the serpent. Now, the names that are given there are given for a specific purpose. When it says the devil, it is because he's a diabolo. He throws around. He throws something around. He expects you to catch it. And when you catch it, you are driven by what you catch. When it is the word tempter, he comes because he wants to address some element of lust that is in there. You understand? When it uses the word Satan, it is basically to come in as an adversary against the believer. He is an opponent in a lawsuit. When it says dragon, it's about his ferocity. When it says serpent, it's about the subtlety. You understand? There are different words used at a specific point of time. And so he comes to Jesus Christ, and he makes a threefold offer to Christ in the garden. A threefold offer that he makes to Christ addresses the three aspects of the trichotomy of man. Number one, his body. Number two, his soul, his ego. And number two, his spirit. His body, his soul. Jesus fasted, so he said, can you take this bread and stones and turn it into bread? Because you are the Son of God, aren't you? And how are you going to fulfill the ministry that your Father has given it to you if you would die through starvation? Good question. The devil never addresses the faith of the believer. He never addresses the faith. He never questions the weakness of the believer's faith, but he questions the reason of the weakness of the believer. He wants the believer to get into a place where he can rationalize, because he knows if he gets the believer to rationalize, then the believer will automatically be drawn into the subtlety of the enemy. He does not want the believer to resign in a place where he is weak so that he can depend on God. You understand that? Jesus Christ did not deal with the devil based upon the fact that he was the Son of God. He dealt with the devil based upon the objectivity of what is written in the Word of God, and he let the Father deal with the devil. So the body, you need food to eat. How much? Spend 200 rupees drinking tea in Taj, that's fine. We spend $5 drinking tea from Santosh's cup. Brings to Bible school. Tea is tea. Right? Number two, soul. Ego. If you would cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, the Lord will give his angels charge over thee, and you can manifest your messiahship. But the devil omitted a verse in Psalm 91 to guard you in all your ways. Remember, the devil also quotes scripture. There are quite a group of knowledgeable people in hell. Lucifer knows the 66 books. James chapter 2. Demons believe, they believe and they tremble. They have what is called theological faith, but they don't have saving faith. Ego, self. Throw yourself down. Christ responded with the word of God. Third, most important, it is what the devil ascribes the most. Worship. He said, imagine the humility of the Son of God. He allows the devil to say to him, to you I will give all the kingdoms of this world, because they were handed over by Adam to Satan in terms of the title deed. In Revelation 5, Jesus Christ is the only one that can open the seal and take back the title deed that was handed over by Adam to the devil. Amen? Are you awake?
Yes.
It's Good Friday. You can eat meat tomorrow, it's okay. He wanted worship. He's ascribing for it. The idolatrous patterns that he has established in this world system to religion, give him worship. That is what he got the man in Eden to do. And that is what Christ came not to give him. Christ came to restore the honor and the dignity that was robbed of the first man in Eden, and he came to restore it and bring it back to God with a glory that was much greater than the glory that was there in the beginning. Let me say it again. The purpose of Christ's coming was to take us to a place of glory which was much greater than the glory which was there at the beginning. Jesus Christ had a glory with the Father, but the Father restored him to a place of much greater glory than he had with the Father by giving him a name which is above every name. So we begin to see that wonderful expression here where Jesus Christ did not complain of his natural surroundings in relationship to the temptation. Jesus Christ was focused in his relationship with his Father in heaven. The question is often asked when we go out on evangelism, if God knew men would sin, why did he create men? Adam is asking the question, if you knew I would eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, why did you put it there? When we function purely on the basis of reason, we ask questions that rob God of his sovereignty. When we function, I'm not saying we don't use our minds, but when we function purely in faith, we take the place of dependence in God. It is not wrong to reason, but it is wrong to reason apart from our dependence on God. When things happen in our lives and we are not in a position of discerning why those things happen, we pray. We know that things are not according to the will of God. We know that things are contrary. In one sense, we know that there is an attack, the adversary comes, we know there are expressions of the disobedience of the human heart. At that point of time, even though we are aware of all these things, we are not to trust in our own human resources in relationship to these events. We must simply throw ourselves into the loving hands of Almighty God in total dependence on Him. And Christ came. He lived for 33 plus years. The cross was a far-fetched event in terms of His humanity. But he is not all of a sudden speaking about it in a manner that causes everyone to panic. He is heading towards that point, but he is also aware of the subsequent decisions that he would have to make in order to be in a place where he would be qualified to be able to be there at that point when it comes. Many times in our lives, we are looking so far-fetched forward, and we get preoccupied with these far-fetched things that we begin to lose out on the present moments of decisions that we can make with God. The third point is, Matthew 26. The Garden of Gethsemane. I have 3 pages of study for the last 2 weeks. I haven't used a single note because God did something different today. The third place is the Garden of Gethsemane. The place of the wine press. Now think about this. I have a few more minutes. In 2 Chronicles, Ahab and Jehoshaphat have come together to fight the king of Syria. Are you awake? A few more minutes. The king of Syria says, I do not want you to go after Jehoshaphat. I only want you to go after the king of Israel. Do you know what Ahab does? He asks Jehoshaphat to wear the royal apparel so that he would not be spotted. I don't want to give you my kingly attire now, but I don't mind giving it to you in battle. What is it? Leave the others alone. Just concentrate on the king of Israel. From this point of time onwards, the onslaught is not on the disciples of Jesus Christ. The onslaught is on Jesus Christ alone. The Gospel of Luke, because Luke is a historian and a physician, he begins to write some things that the other Gospels don't write. Now, G. Kemp and Morgan said something unique. He said, Christ took the disciples with him to a certain point, and then he took the 3 inside the garden. And he said, having done this gives us to understand the reason why he did not take the others with the 3 is because they were not spiritually advanced enough in grace. It made me think. It's not that they were better than others. In his devotion, he said this. He always took the 3 with him, even though they might have not understood a lot. Can you imagine what that means? Not advanced. When he raised Jairus' daughter, they were there. When he took them on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were there. Now, they are there at a distance, but only 3 are allowed to come in. To possibly, even though Matthew was not there, he still writes about this. Because there is a kind of spiritual advancement in grace that God wants us to enter into so that we could be brought into the things where we would be able to discover the place we are standing is holy ground. Think about it. The expressions of the lusts in us, the pride, the desire for things, self-satisfaction, self-preservation, the desire to be, the desire to want, the desire to have, the desire to be recognized, the desire for significance, the complaints. God is saying, I want you to be spiritually advanced in grace where I sometimes want to bring you into a place where you can fellowship with my sufferings. So as you begin to fellowship with my sufferings, all these things that caused Adam to be removed from that amazing place that God placed him in will be there, but it will not hurt you as a person. I hope you are following with me. So Christ now, for the first time, is openly portrayed before his disciples as being weak for possibly the first time in his entire ministry. So he calls these 3 men and he says, can you watch with me and can you pray? He uses an expression in the Greek language meaning watch. 3 times in the Gospels, I did not specifically mention any of the verses today because I wanted to not get worried about them. In the Gospels, It says this, his soul was grieved to the point of being made sorrowful. The word in the Greek for sorrowful is meant there was sorrow of every kind around that place. In another expression, it says that he was extremely troubled. One of the meanings of the word is, for the first time in his life, he seemed to be agitated in a way and to be distracted from those things or those events that he might possibly encounter. Now, you're talking about the Son of God in his perfect humanity. Then the gospel writer says, he was in agony. Paul uses this word to the Colossian church. He says, I was agonizomai. I was in conflict with you and all those that are in Laodicea. The word is a contest in an athletic event, especially the word wrestling, to wrestle. So Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was going through all these things and he's asking his three disciples in Gethsemane to watch him, but saying their eyes were so heavy with sleep that they could not, because there was it was an environment of darkness that could not be defined. And at that moment of time, he began to ask the question, if it be possible, he's telling his father, can you take this? Now I want to emphasize there before closing, in Matthew 16:21, I have to give these verses, Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew 20:18-19, in Matthew 26:2, Christ already is speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Is that clear? Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew 20:18-19, Matthew 26:2. What is it? He's always speaking about his death, burial, and now for him to be in Gethsemane at this point of time and say, if it be possible, take this cup away from me, it in no way relates to the fact that he is in such a situation that he wants to shift from the purpose that he has come for, because he's already explained in advance, for that is the purpose for which he is. What? Because of the intensity of what he is to face at the cross, under certain expressions, they say that they have seen people with coagulated blood clots on their bodies in medical science, but these conditions are such that the blood was just not coagulated, it begins to be poured out like sweat out of the body and drops down. The intensity, you know why that is? For the first time, he begins to feel upon him the shadow that is a result of the Father going to turn away his face from him because he's becoming in sin for you and me. He is not saying, take this cup away, because all of a sudden now he has a change of mind. He has already determined, for in John 17, he says, I have accomplished the work that you have sent me to do. It is a conviction that he already had, but when he is in Gethsemane, he's speaking from his perfect humanity in relationship to the fact that for the first time, he begins to feel what it would be like for the Father to withdraw his presence from him, something that was very foreign to his humanity, because his humanity was perfect holiness before the Father. How trivial in our lives. I'm talking of myself all first. That the indulgences of the flesh interfere to such a large extent that we don't even bother about what it would cost us in terms of that loss of fellowship that we can have with our Heavenly Father. Christianity has come to that place in this 20th century. Our relationship with God is equal to church attendance. Our relationship with God is not a personal day-to-day relationship with God. We do not care about cultivating our relationship with God. We do not care about aspiring to honor and give glory to Him in terms of What was taken away from him, so it has to be restored. We are not here to restore things, but we are to honor and glorify. We are thinking about ourselves, our decisions, our lives, our comforts, our families, our relationships, our marriages, our jobs, our security, our future, old age, our pension, and then also maybe what our coffin is going to be like in terms of what kind of wood when we are buried. Finally, I like what Luke says. When he knows that the betrayer is at hand, he's not asking anyone, which is the hideout that nobody can find me. Our kids, after service, they play a game called Dabba Spies. But there's no place here that the kids don't already know. Except the Holy of Holies, which is at office. Christ, before he goes to Gethsemane, after he talks with his disciples, it says, as it is his custom, he leads his disciples into that very place, and Judas Iscariot knows very well where to find him. See, if he was in panic mode, then he would have gone to a place where no one can find him. He did say, I'm going where no one can come. After that, you can say, where are you going? And so he was there, and he was surprised in one sense that these guys have come to him with sticks and all these kind of things to take him. He's saying, I was teaching with you openly. Garden of Gethsemane. Point number two, the Father sent the ministry of the angels to strengthen him. And I think between his strong cries and groanings, where is that? Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. What does it say? With many strong cries and groanings. That is Gethsemane. And it says he was heard because of his piety. What did he ask the Father to save him? Our English doesn't bring it out. Not from death. He is not asking the Father, I don't want to go to the cross. He's saying, save me out of death. He's speaking of the resurrection. So the ministry of the angels possibly told him, and I like to reminisce and recollect, of what it would be like. They were there when he created the morning stars, sang for joy. They were there when he was born in the stable in Bethlehem. Correct? They sang the song. All through the ministry, and all of a sudden now, they see him in this condition. The angels see the Son of Man. The ones that they worshipped in Hebrews chapter 1 in this condition and possibly ministered to him from the viewpoint of what it would be like on the other side of the resurrection in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, 2 and 3 when it says that he would take his seat at the right hand of the Father. In a moment of time, he was ministered unto, just like Isaiah was ministered unto when the coal was put on his tongue. And he was excited after that, and his iniquity was purged. And it was not needed in Christ's case for his iniquity to be purged because he was without sin. And he said, come, now is the power of darkness, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And he just gets up and he tells his disciples to go. They're still sleeping half the way. Then there are the trials, and I'll come to the end of it. And there's the fourth garden. Which garden is this? This is the garden of Joseph Arimathea, in which garden was a tomb. Tomb. It says he was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus were two Pharisees that believed in Christ. Nicodemus in chapter 7 was rebuked when he says, we do not want to condemn any man who is not given a fair trial. They ask him, are you from Galilee also? He was a secret believer. They were secret believers. But now Joseph of Arimathea is confident. He's no longer worried about what anyone will say. He goes to Pilate. He says, he asks the body. He takes it, puts him in his family tomb. And he says, that tomb was a tomb that was hewn out of a rock and it was cut in, but it was in the garden. It is at that point in that garden that Christ rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And Mary was the first one, Magdalene, to see a woman from whom seven demons were cast off. Not such a good candidate for being there at the resurrection. In chapter 1 of the genealogy, four women are mentioned that were Gentiles and come from a background which is questionable. And God reveals them there because it's a total expression of his grace. When he appears to Mary Magdalene, it is also a woman. The men are out of the picture. Hallelujah. And there then he appears to the woman, which is also symbolic of the fact that he is now very much intimate to the bride that he will have in relationship to the body that will be formed as the result of his victory at the cross. I close with this. I have some things. So we have the books written, Paradise Lost, Paradise. I'm not interested in all that. Eden, a perfect environment, forfeited. The Judean wilderness, not so good an environment. Christ obedient unto the Father, even death on a cross. The third garden, a place of tremendous warfare, where for the first time you begin to see, begin to feel the shadow of the Father's face being eclipsed from him because of him becoming sin for us. And finally, in that tomb, which is in the garden, he's out there. He's out completely resurrected. And now, we are not to seek the living among the... Let me say this to you. I have these points and I'll close. Aaron, the high priest, was a man. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the God-man. Aaron belonged to the Levitical order of priests. Jesus Christ belonged to the Judean order of the tribe, but he was a king priest of the order of Melchizedek. Correct? Genesis 14, very quickly, Psalm 110. Aaron was a priest for Israel only. Christ is the priest for all those that will believe on him. Okay? Aaron could only offer the blood of bulls and goats. Christ offered his own blood. Aaron had to first offer blood for his sins. Christ need not have such a sacrifice because he was without. Aaron could only go in once a year to offer a sacrifice with blood. The ministry of Christ in his atonement is once and for all. Aaron was himself beset by sin and infirmity. Christ was not. He was without it in Hebrews 4:15. Aaron had to put on linen clothing in order to go in. That symbolized absence of works, purely having access to God based on God's righteousness. Christ could do the work alone because he had perfect righteousness before the Father in heaven. In the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there was remembrance of sins. In the sacrifices of New Testament, there is no more conscience of sins. The priesthood was changeable because of death. When Aaron died, his son became the priest. But in Christ, he has an unchangeable priesthood because of an oath of an indestructible life. The ministry of Aaron was exercised from the earth. The ministry of Christ as a priest is exercised now from. He entered into the presence of God in Hebrews 9, 24, 26 and 28. For us in the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? Yes or no? The priesthood on the earth was according to the law, but the priesthood of Christ was according to the oath. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. Psalm 110. The blood in the Old Testament was on the mercy seat. Today the blood is in heaven. Is in heaven. The oath came in by the? And the word of the testament. Blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony. There were symbolic representations in the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Cherubims on the curtains, cherubims on the mercy seat looking down at the blood because of the perfect justice of God. In heaven, there are no symbolic representations. There are real cherubims around the throne of His grace. Because the throne of justice has now changed into the throne of... God has not changed, but the throne of justice has become the throne of grace. The sacrifice is now, therefore, in the Old Testament, have been abolished and been redundant because now we have a new and a living way in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. The veil was there that prevented the priests going from the holy place into the holy of holies. In Matthew 27, 51, the veil was rent from top to bottom, meaning access is there now for anyone that will come by faith. The cherubims were guarding the glory of God in relationship to the tree of life in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. But now we see that the angels are ministering spirits unto heirs of salvation in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Aaron standing, doing his work, the bells ringing on the tassels of his garment, but never to be seated because the work was not finished. Christ therefore now in heaven is seated in a perfect finished work at the right hand of the Father, and you and I are seated with Him. Finally, to enter into the Holy of Holies would be presumptuous on the part of an Old Testament Israelite, even a priest, but not to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the throne of grace for the believer that has his right given to him as an inheritance would be folly. When Christ died, three things happened. Number one, the veil was rent. The Old Testament economy was completely set aside. When he said in Luke 22, I desire to have this Passover with you. And when he brought in the covenant, the new covenant in the blood, Pastor Neil spoke about it on Wednesday. The old dispensation ended that day. Even though the church started at Pentecost, the old dispensation of the Mosaic economy ended, because now this is the new Passover where you can drink of this cup, and this cup that you drink of it, it says take ye all of it for drink of it. So this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured forth for the remission of sin. Take ye of my body and eat of it and drink of it fully. The old dispensation economy said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, because you guys are going to be partakers of a covenant that is unbelievable. Your joy will know no bounds when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and you guys go out and preach the gospel. You will not say, Peter, you will not say, I have sinned. You will not say, I have denied. You will say, you have denied it, because even though you did it, in the New Testament economy of God, the memory of all you did in terms of your denial is gone. Surprising, no one is clapping. Put a lot of study into this. That's okay. It doesn't bother me if you understand the message, because it does bother me if God is pleased with what I have to say. That's what one old preacher said. It doesn't bother, I mean, of course you have to make sure people understand. But he's saying, I'm not here for applause. I want to preach in such a way that God is glorified. I just love that. The second thing that happened is the mountains were rent, the earthquake happened, and bodies came out from the tombs. Imagine someone gone home to be with the Lord and suddenly at your doorstep. Would you be happy? Now, this should not have been in 27 of Matthew. It should have been in the resurrection chapter of 28. But it was in brought inside. It was brought prematurely inside. Of course, they were raised only when Christ was raised as the first fruits. That means what death has been? Veil rent, access to the Father, sin paid for. Two, death, wages of sin is? The last enemy that he will destroy is? Death, where is thy sting? Or grave, where is thy? So yeah, even though we moan and grieve at death, but death is a sting. Shadow, Psalm 23, even though I pass through the valley of the? To be absent from the body is to be present with the? And the third thing that happened is the centurion there, who was a Gentile, said, this is surely the Son of God. And that is where the universal scope of the gospel is. What happened? The veil was? Rent. Number two, bodies were raised up. They went to their old address and new addresses. He is risen. Can you imagine the commotion in Jerusalem in that place? And third is, the centurion looked at the whole event and he made a confession that he is the Son of God. Thank God today, by his grace, he has brought us into this place. We may forfeit Eden. We may even fail in the wilderness. We may be like the three disciples that went to sleep in Gethsemane. But thank God that we may even come in unbelief to the tomb. In all cases. But thank God, our unbelief does not make the faithfulness of God of none effect. Father, we thank you today. Let's stand up, worship him, praise him. Father, thank you, worship you, praise you. Praise you and worship you, Father, today. If you are here today and you've never personally exercised faith in Christ to be saved, there is no religion that offers salvation like the way the Word of God does in the Bible. Don't postpone it. Don't say, only when I get to know the 66 books, I will believe. Huh? The desperation of human hunger is revealed in the synthetic foods that are there available today on the counter. And more than anything else that you can do in terms of your decisions in life is to make a decision to be saved from the penalty of sin that Christ bore on the cross of Calvary for our sake. And be saved, receive a gift of righteousness, receive eternal life as a gift, receive the Holy Spirit that comes and lives inside of you to seal you once you believe in Christ until the day of redemption, gives you a relationship with God, a Father in heaven, a family on the earth called the body of Christ, a spiritual gift, a ministry, a vision, an amazing hope, promises, 7,000 to 8,000 promises in the Bible, and God says in all the things that I mentioned, not one of the promises has failed. Ezekiel 12:25, 1 Kings 8:56, and Joshua 21:44, not one of the promises has fallen to the ground. He's telling the disciples, Peter takes the sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave, and Jesus puts it back and says, don't do this. Ought not the scriptures to be what? Fulfilled. Say, Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, save me from my sin. I believe in you. I want to have eternal life as a gift. I believe you died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. Won't you bow your heads, close your eyes. If there is a person here tonight that has not believed to be saved, receive Christ today and be saved from eternal hellfire. Nobody can save us apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Don't postpone. And if you are saved, have the convictions to be baptized as a believer and testify to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your identification with him. May I say this? Do not postpone, because there are no requirements for baptism apart from salvation. In Acts 2, 3,000 people got saved. In Acts 3, 5,000 people got saved. They just simply believed and they were baptized. And they were testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the conviction that we have in terms of who we are in you. The church, the body of Christ, a living entity, an organic, mystical relationship brought into being through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Beyond the national entity of Israel, we are people that are joined to you. 1 Corinthians 6, we are one flesh with you, joined through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. Thank you that our sins have been eternally cast into the sea of your forgetfulness in Micah 7:19. And help us to have a redemptive frame of reference. Help us to be able to deal with an unforgiving spirit, bitterness, envy, jealousy, maligning, slander, gossip. Help us to really understand what a ministry of reconciliation is all about. Give us the grace to go the extra mile, to turn the other cheek, to give a coat if someone asks for a tunic, to do that by faith. And manifest the power of your redemptive life through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen and amen, and you're dismissed.